Spirit, because what we want, as I say over and over, what you want is you want the Holy Spirit to knit the things of the Word of the Living God into the things of your life. And not just the things that people see, but the battles that you have inside that no one else except for God knows about, the struggles that you have. You want that knitting. You want that growth. You want God, you together. And so we want that. Okay? And you don't. Yes, you appreciate it when you ask for it, and that's where we're going. So, great and mighty God, we come to you and we ask for the anointing of your Holy Spirit. We ask that you will take the things of the Word of the Living God and the things in our life, whether they be ordinary or extraordinary or whatever, and you tie them together. Because we want in this life to walk it with you. We want you to be our company. We want you to be our guide. We want you to be our tutor. We want you to be the one who just leads us and nudges us in the right direction. We admit freely before you that we are incompetent. We don't know very often which is the right way to go. Often we do, but often we don't. And we just need your help. And without you, even when we know what's the right way, we still go wrong. We need you. We need you desperately. And we need you in this nation desperately. But for now, as we open your word, we ask for your Spirit to bring light. In you is life, and that life is the light of men. That's what we want. We want that light to shine. We want to see things that are hidden. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So, we're singing the song, the great hymn, And Can It Be at the End, okay? 'Tis mystery all the immortal dies, writes Charles Wesley. Magnificent hymn, okay? Who can explore his strange design? In vain the firstborn seraph tries to sound the depths of love divine. So there you have the seraph just trying to work out how big this love is. How can you love a creation that is at enmity with you? How can you do it? This mystery. 'Tis mercy all that earth adore, let angels' minds inquire no more. And we are looking at this passage about the mystery. Paul's prison in Rome was dark, dank, and dirty. Okay, Roman prisons had a reputation for neglect. Darkness, stench was there. Prisoners in the ancient world rarely were sent to prison as a punishment. Rather, prisons typically served as holding cells while they were waiting for some trial or execution. You see this right throughout the scriptures. Mosaic law made no provision for incarceration as a form of punishment. So offenders were flogged, and their punishment, in fact, didn't cost the community anything. And according to tradition, the Apostle Paul wrote Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon while he was in prison in Rome. So, if that was today, we'd be kind of thinking, well, this guy's in prison, should we listen? But no, it's anointed. Paul may have spent 25% of his ministry as a missionary in prison. We know from Acts 16, his brief lockup in the Philippian jail, 2 years incarceration in Caesarea in Acts 22, and at least another two in Rome. Yet Paul says he experienced far more imprisonments than his opponents. So to understand Paul, we really have to understand where he spent lots of his time. Roman imprisonment was preceded by being stripped naked and flogged. Humiliating, painful, and bloody ordeal. The bleeding wounds were untreated. Prisoners sat in painful legs or wrist irons, their chains. Mutilated, blood-stained wounds were untreated. Prisoners sat there and they waited. They were in the cold in winter, waiting. Paul asked for a cloak because of the cold. And in fact, you see that in Timothy, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas when you come, he's telling Timothy, because they had nothing supplied. Most cells were dark, especially in the inner cells of the prison, like the one Paul and Silas inhabited. unbearable cold, lack of water, cramped quarters, sickening stench, insufficient toilets, made it really hard to sleep, all of that. Male and female prisoners were sometimes together, so you had sexual immorality, abuse. Prison food was poor, often unavailable, so you provided your own. When Paul was in Caesarea, Felix, the procurator there, gave orders to the centurion. So he commanded the centurion to keep Paul and to let him have liberty, so out of kindness there, and told him not to forbid any of his friends to provide for him. So all the provision there was of your own organization. Because of this miserable condition, many prisoners begged for a speedy death. Some just committed suicide. The fact that Paul wrote this letter to the Ephesian church whilst in prison in about AD 62 is an impressive example for us. He's in prison and he's still caring about the church. He wanted to build a church that he may not ever see again. So, reading in Ephesians 3, if you have your Bibles, good to have them open because we flick back all the time there. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you, you mightn't have heard of it, but there, his testimony had gone out, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I've briefly written already, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge of the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. Paul uses in the passage that we're looking at today the word mystery twice. We understand very little of the world around us and of each other. That's an understatement. But what's even more unspeakable is that we understand very little about ourselves. A prayerful, conversational relationship with our Creator God is the only path to self-knowledge. Our pride covers up so much unconfessed sins that when we struggle to deal with the outcomes of those sins without removing the very roots of the problem. You know, we're given instructions how to work gadgets that you buy. You would have bought one at Christmas, I know, and just know the very high probability, and they will have come with instructions, okay? So that we see what is, and this is a quote from Tim the Toolman, okay? That's just the manufacturer's opinion of how you should do it. But we are given these instructions so that you understand that the manufacturer's opinion about you is so important. Okay, I know I struggled last Monday trying to get the wretched printer going again for about 8 hours, and we finally got there, even with the manufacturer's opinion, it was tough enough. But there we go. But the scriptures are the manufacturer's opinion about how you function. That's why the gospel is both the answer and the mystery. People don't want to face the starting point, which is an admission before our Creator that we have failed and continue to fail continuously. Without repentance, the grace of God means nothing. Just think about it. If you can't repent, then the repentance means nothing. I think I might have shared, I don't know, my friend when I first started teaching, a guy called Sibbo. I haven't heard from him. No one's heard from him. But we always used to have lunch outside because the people who smoked inside the staff room. In those days, you could do that. And being brought up in the Bretho Church, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God was kind of sketched into my heart, my mind, my brain, whatever. So I just came out with the phrase, you know, we're all sinners. This extremely nice economics teacher who taught me to jog exploded. He said, how dare you say that we're a sinner? I thought, what? I thought everybody knew we were sinners. But he didn't. he wouldn't admit that he'd done wrong. And I thought, how could this be? This is just a complete blind spot. So, you know, unless we come to that point of saying, I am a sinner, you don't appreciate grace. Without repentance, the grace of God means nothing. Bill Muhlenberg in Culture Watch makes this statement. And if you don't have Culture Watch coming in to your emails, you should just link up with it, because it's very on the ball, this guy. He says, in terms of coming to Christ, C.S. Lewis put it this way: fallen man is not simply an imperfect creature who needs improvement. He is a rebel who must lay down his arms. And we've got to get that, because we're not just fallen. While we were still enemies with God, Christ died for us. Now just think about that in terms of our relationships. It's not just the person who just is neutral, it's the enemy. And again he says, nothing that has not died will be resurrected. How true is that? Unless we die to self, we cannot expect the life of God. We have got to say, this life is dead. We want the life from God. But this path to self-knowledge passes another boundary. It's the line of self-esteem. Having realized that we are sinners in the hands of an angry God, it's logical to see our worthlessness. Okay, that makes sense. The gospel flies in the face of that to tell us that the God of all creation loves us then, worthless, and welcomes us into his family. And until we accept Jesus Christ as our Savior, this is totally ridiculous, because on a fleshly plane, you've got worthlessness, you've got perfect God. Why on earth should he accept me into his family? And the gospel is a mystery. But then if it's not true, if there is no such thing as salvation, the question must come out, why doesn't he wipe us out? Why doesn't he wipe us out? But for the Jews, there was an added mystery. That was, why should the Gentiles be included in the family of God? They were fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. This racial bigotry was a thing of the flesh. Some of the Jews had become so proud of their status that their boasting was in all other ways except that the fact that they knew God. And Jeremiah puts it like this. He says, thus the Lord says. And the word for boast there is also translated as glory, because you're glorying in it. Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, nor let the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches. Those three things. Might, that's power, influence, whatever. Wise, wisdom, oh, you really know about these things, you can do this thing. And riches, of course, easy to understand. Let him glory in this, that he knows and understands me, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth, for in these things I delight, says the Lord. This is how you know God. You know these three strands: loving kindness of God, the judgment of God, and the righteousness of God. This is our single most notable achievement in our life that we can have, that we know God. We need to be so careful that any vote on the name change of this church does not give Satan a foothold to disrupt our mission. The name's important. We'll come to that in February, March, whatever. Okay? But not as important as walking with God. Satan can use it to shift our eyes, can't he? From seeing each other as fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of a promise through Christ, through the gospel. So you need to pray against that when we come to vote about the name change. You pray against this item being a tool for division amongst us. You can disagree, but if your disagreement is stronger than your love for the other person, then you're wrong. Regardless, okay? When we become heirs, we inherit riches. Sometimes these riches can be possessions, friends, career, purpose in life, health, All of these things can be perceived in the flesh. But again, our priority is a prayerful, conversational, walking relationship with God. That's our priority. That's my priority as a pastor. My priority isn't to build up the numbers in the church. That's God's business. My priority is to build up people so that we have a church that worships God. Prayer makes it safe for God to give us the things we desire. Firstly, it brings to the front of our mind the motive for our asking. When you pray for something, in the front of your mind, why are you asking for this thing? Lord, I'd like a super duper new car. Why? Just for me, really. So it brings that to the front of your mind. Do we want it for His glory? Or is it just going to be a distraction from worship? Because worship is the priority. Secondly, if it's for His glory, we will recognize that we asked for it and He gave it, so we thank Him. So gratitude is so important, isn't it? That you say, Lord, I asked for this and this is it. And you've experienced that. You've experienced answers to prayer where you have prayed for something and you thought, wow, that is amazing. That is amazing. Thirdly, we are fellow heirs of the same body. So we share our blessing with others in the family. So when God blesses you, it's meant to be shared, isn't it? So we are heirs in that. And fourthly, we are the fulfillment of His promise in Christ through the gospel. We live out the grace of God so that others will see. Others will see that God blesses us. That's it, that we have a relationship with God. Even though Paul spent many years in great hardship, he counted it as the gift of the grace of God. Paul was a prisoner, but he was still grateful to be a minister. So, for this reason, verse 3, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, and then later on, became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of His power. In his letter to the Corinthians, Paul writes about some of his hardships. Look at this. Behold, now is the accepted... where are we? By purity? Yeah. Behold, now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. We give no offense in anything, that our ministry may not be blamed. But in all things, we commend ourselves as ministers of God. In much patience, in tribulation, in needs, in distress, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in fastings, by purity, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by sincere love, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left hand, so no bit of it is left unguarded, by honor and dishonor, by evil reports and good reports, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying, and behold, we live, as chastened and yet not killed, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, and yet possessing all things. I just read this week this little booklet by the persecuted church, and it was incredible, and the people there being persecuted in Egypt, in Syria, in Somalia, was just so strong in saying we are so glad of the persecution because it has just strengthened them. And I just thought, wow, you know, it's just amazing. Some would have seen beatings and imprisonments as failures in Paul's ministry. But catastrophe and failure is not a sin. The state of the heart defines sin. Getting things wrong is part of the process of learning. You see that in the classroom all the time. You've known that in your life. You got it wrong. Ah, that's where I went wrong. That's where I need to fix it up. Yep, okay, that's it. Humility is essential for us to learn from our mistakes and then use that learning to be able to teach. You see that again in teaching. So the novice teacher is just trying to tackle the topic and be able to present it. But with experience, you say, you know, okay, these are the places where you're going to go wrong, okay? This is always, I've done 5,000 of these, mark these papers, and you will make a mistake here, 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 here. Don't let me see it, okay? It is by you making mistakes and learning from your mistakes and dealing with that you actually progress. So making mistakes there is not a sin, okay? Learning from that. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. What's in the heart opens the door to good and evil. And then God says this amazing, wonderful passage. You should memorize part of Isaiah 41. Fear not, for I am with you. How often have we sat there in the middle of failures and rejections and the criticism of people? And God says to you, fear not, I'm with you. You know, who cares what the other people say? I am with you. You had that? You had that emboldening of your heart when God has said, I am with you. Be not dismayed, I am your God. You don't listen to the others, you listen to me. I am your God. I will strengthen you. You don't get your strength from the other things. Yes, I will help you. Other people's help will fail, might come through that, but it's got to be from me first. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. That is the word of the living God, and that's a word of encouragement for you. If you are down today, if you are beaten, God is saying to you, fear not, I'm with you. I'm with you. Don't be dismayed, I am your God. Not the people, not the comments, all of that stuff. I am your God. I will strengthen you. And when I strengthen you at the very roots of your being, at the very core of your person, I will strengthen that. And it'll come out. So I'm not putting a band-aid on you. I'm tackling the stuff which is destroying you and wiping it out. Because your self-esteem is rooted in your relationship with me, not with anybody else, not how other people think of you, but the fact that you have been given access into my family, into my kingdom, and I have adopted you as my child, and you call me Father. That's it. That's what counts. I will strengthen you, I will help you, I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. See, the challenge to us now, while we have peace, is to revel in our salvation and excel in our ministry. And I say, while we have peace, because who knows what 2018 will bring. The word for ministers, diakonos, is the word for service. And Paul makes it clear in Corinthians, he says there are many ministries. I missed that bit out. But he says, believe me, 1 Corinthians 12:5, there are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. So, how do you serve God this year, 2018? In your home? Work it out. It's a prayer point. It's a prayer point for you to come to God and say, Lord, how do you want me to serve you this year? At home, at work, in my neighborhood, in my family, at my church, to the person that I don't even know that I meet at the shops, how do I serve you? Because your business is this ministry, this service to God. That's it. That's why you're alive. That's why you walk on the earth there, to serve God. Ephesians 3, then, back to it. To me, who am the least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. Therefore, I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. What an amazing line that is. You know, don't you be sad about my tribulations. The fact that I'm stuck in prison here, okay? Yep. Which is your glory. An awareness of our own sinfulness will make it easier not to judge others. Paul is someone who's acutely aware of his own failings. He writes this incredible passage in Romans 7, and some people don't deal with it. And some it's only the arrogant that would kind of write it off, because you think Paul, you know, the Apostle Paul, who wrote so much of the New Testament, and he writes this: I find then a law that evil is present in me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So, then, with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. He was freely admitting to people that there he was, still struggling with sin. And he was the great apostle. And it would seem that as one tries to get closer and closer to God, the more aware we are of our failings and our sins. And as we become more aware of those sins, we appreciate even more the grace of God. The grace of God. The mystery of the gospel was that all people could now come to God directly through Christ. It was no longer necessary to come through the nation of Israel. The Messiah had opened the door to all people. Whilst this was always referred to in many passages in the Old Testament, it was missed particularly by the people who insisted that religion was the answer to life. But religion was a fleshly thing. It was the fleshly side. It was the difference between work. Oh! Well saved there. Olivia, beautiful work. You guys missed it there. Little Noah fell. The chair was like this. Olivia dived out and saved it. Okay? I got the name right, didn't I? Olivia. Yes, yes. Just like us. We're fallen there. The chair is ready to go. We're ready to go. And we're saved. A picture of grace. Beautiful. Yes. Yep. But, so, in the scriptures, this salvation is there. Okay? It's right in the Old Testament. And I give you this one example here in Malachi because it is so appropriate for us. Who is there even among you who would shut the door so you would not kindle fire on my altar in vain? This is God to his people, and he's saying, I wish someone would just bolt the doors shut because I am fed up with your fake worship. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts. Nor will I accept an offering from your hand, for from the rising of the sun, even to its going down, my name will be great amongst the Gentiles. There it is, that the Gentiles will worship God. It's in the Old Testament. In every place, incense shall be offered to my name and a pure offering, for my name shall be great amongst the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you profane it, in that you say, the table of the Lord is defiled and its food is contemptible. You know, lousy food there, why? We might as well go somewhere else. You also say, oh, what weariness, and you sneer at it, says the Lord of hosts, and you bring the stolen, the lame, the sick, thus you bring an offering. Should I accept this from your hand, says the Lord? What's the comment? You should be bringing stuff which is the best because it is your heart. He wants to see your heart, not obligation, not religion. Cursed be the deceiver who has in his flock a male, takes a vow, but sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am the great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is to be feared amongst the nations. How sad that is, that God to his people saying, I wish someone would just bolt the doors. I'm fed up with your worship, your fake worship, because what I want is reality. What I want is heart. What I want is tears. You know, Psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, the three things mentioned in Colossians and Ephesians there. The Psalms, if you read them through, 150 of them. There's some there where the psalmist is crying out. There's some there where the psalmist seems to be angry with God. Some there where he doesn't know where God, where are you? But he's crying out, he is relating to God. Far better than the person who's up there and just going through the motions of religion and saying, yeah, I'm a Christian, yeah, that's it, whatever. God says, I want reality. I want real relating. I want heart-to-heart stuff. I want you to sit on my knee. I want you to know my hug. I want you to love the Word of the living God. I want you to have not just an appetite, but a voracious appetite with the Word of God. I want you to read it and 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 read it, memorize it, ingest it, get it into you. I want to walk with you. I don't want just a prayer time in the morning. I want a prayer time right through the day. I want you to tune in and say, Lord, what do I do? What do I do? Lord, give me something to say. Lord, whatever. Lord, I don't know how to do this. And before the question even comes, God gives the answer. I wish I had someone to shut the door so that you wouldn't kindle fire on my altar in vain. These people had kindled fire. They had gone through the motions. They had prepared the fire. They had prepared the wood. They'd got everything right. They'd got the check sheet right. But God says, I'm fed up. I'm fed up. Because what I want is heart, people. What I want is heart. I want worship that comes from you. People, you all have a room somewhere where you can kneel on your own. Okay, kneel where you can cry on your own. Kneel before God. You know, God wants every cell of your body to be worshiping Him. Not just the tune, not just the words, every cell of your body. Every emotion that you have, He wants. This is the God who knows you, loves you, creates you. And what we don't want is for God to say, oh, I wish I had someone to just shut the doors so you wouldn't come uselessly. No. He wants you. He wants you. He wants you when you're giving. Those four currencies that I've named before that we give money. He wants you to pray over that and say, Lord, I want this $10 to really help the people. He wants your time. If you haven't got money, you've got time. He wants your pride. He wants you to humble yourself and say, look, I'll do that. Okay? And He wants your comfort. He wants you to get off your backside and do it. And it was just a simple thing. Sometimes one I remember, which I can't tell you about, was one, just a phone call. God just wanted me just to ring up someone. And that's it. And sometimes at school it was like that. Just some kids there who were just totally neglected, just to be able to go and just say hi. You know? Doesn't take much. You just have to step three steps out of your way. It just takes 30 seconds because no one at all would speak to that person at all and they'd be alone the whole time. Just 1 minute of your time made a difference. The mystery that salvation is now possible to all people so that the manifold wisdom of God might be made known. This manifold wisdom of God made known by the church to the principalities and the powers in the heavenly places. You know, angels are amazed. The principalities, I believe they are the angels in charge of kingdoms and of places. And I would believe that Satan has someone in charge of Darlington, as God has. But this mystery, this gospel... You know, when we sing this hymn, that verse that I quoted, "'Tis mystery all, in vain the firstborn seraph tries to sound the depths of love divine." When Wesley wrote that, he's thinking, you know, this angel there trying to figure out why on earth, how big is the love of God that He would love these people? Can't you see, Lord, that they disregard You, they disdain You, they have no respect for You, they're at enmity with You, all of that. And the firstborn seraph is trying to sound the depths of love divine. 'Tis mercy all, let earth adore, let angel minds inquire no more. What a magnificent word. Yes. All of this is God's eternal purpose for us. We've only just begun on an amazing road of unspeakable joy, which is foreordained for us. If anybody has not committed their life to Jesus Christ, then you need to do it. You need to get hold of the manufacturer's instructions and figure out what you have to do in life to get in tune with God.